Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope you're excited as I am to be back in the Psalms. I've really enjoyed them myself, and so I've been on this one for a little bit over a week now. I pray that I can grab what's being said here and just kind of relay that message to you, because it's a fantastic psalm, and it's God's Word, and it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's true, it's beneficial, it's good for us. So let's jump in. We're in Psalm 39. I'll begin by reading Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what are the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me, for I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Fantastic psalm. And you can see in this psalm, David really seems to be kind of just wrestling with the meaning of life. You know, you really see a lot of what Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, is about here. You know, and Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, David's son. So maybe here what we have is the genesis of Ecclesiastes, or the prelude to Ecclesiastes. And so as we begin to unfold this thing, we read at the heading up here, it says, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. So, right away, we're going to get the author, the setting, things like this. Psalm 39 is a psalm of David. This is nothing new. David wrote nearly half of the psalms. And it says here it is to Jeduthun. This man is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles 25. He's one of the chief musicians who led Israel in worship, which is called here to the choir master. He's one of the chief musicians, and David wrote this psalm and kind of handed it off to him. And the heading just ends there. You know, we're not given a specific setting. You know, we are sometimes. We make mention of this often, you know, where one of the psalms where it says, this is when David penned this when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. Here we're not told the specific setting. But we do have enough information in this psalm to kind of understand its context. If you will, look with me in verse 10. David says in verse 10, remove your stroke from me, for I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man, rebukes for sin. So it seems clear here that David is under the chastening hand of God at this point. He actually says at one point in here, that is you who've done this. So he knows he's under the chastening hand of God. He's being afflicted by God. Now, we're not real sure what the affliction is. Maybe it's some physical ailment. Maybe just a lot of sorrow of heart that's kind of built up. But we do know that he's under the chastening hand of God. And we do know, according to the end of verse 1, that David begins this psalm in the presence of the wicked. He is among the wicked, the evil. So afflicted by God, in the presence of wicked people. That's a bad recipe, right? That's a recipe for a bad situation. And it's in this environment David pens this psalm. So let's see how David handles this particular situation. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I said, I will guard my ways. Or really what he's saying here is, I said to myself. He said this to himself. Some translations read, I decided. I decided I will guard my ways. Or I've said to myself, I've come to the conclusion that I'm going to guard my ways. I'm committed to guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. The New American Standard reads it, I will keep watch over my ways so that I do not sin with my tongue. So the ways David is wanting to guard here is his speech. That seems plain. Now I think it's proper that we guard all our ways, but the one in particular, the specific area here that David's concerned about in this psalm is his speech. What would come out of his mouth? And actually, he goes on in verse 2, referencing a muzzle. He references a silence. So that this really kind of drives home or anchors in the fact that this his mouth is what he's concerned about in the presence of the wicked. Keenly aware of his situation, keenly aware of his surrounding, David has his guard up against himself. Maybe James builds off this. You know, maybe David kind of knew the same thing James was driving at. When James in James 1:26, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James talks about the danger of the tongue, right? No man can tame it. It sets a flame, a wildfire. So David knows the danger of words spoken in anger. That's what David knows. And he knows how those sitting around him are going to take him. They're watching him, how they're going to take his words. So I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. Now the word guard here has already been mentioned twice. He's going to guard his ways, and now he's going to guard his mouth. And guard, that word in Hebrew is a verb, and a verb is a word that shows action. So David is actively working to watch what he says. Okay, this doesn't necessarily come easy for David. Oftentimes when we struggle with things and we just kind of give in to them, we think they come easy for others. But that's not the case. David is actively working to guard his mouth. He even says, I will guard it with a muzzle. Right, that's an instrument that works by force. Now, David is not muzzling his mouth like Hannibal Lecter, if that's what you're picturing in your mind. He's just saying, if that's what it takes, I'm taking every precaution necessary to watch what I say when I'm among the wicked. As we may say, you need to put tape over your mouth. Maybe he's just going to slap some tape over his mouth here. So he's going to do this, and we're told when, so long as the wicked are in my presence. Okay, now here's where we have to step back and make some interpretive decisions. David is determined to be silent in the presence of the wicked. That seems plain. But he's going to be silent about what? Is he going to be silent about the goodness of God? He's not going to share with them how great his God is? Well, that doesn't seem consistent with the other scriptures that we read about David. Well, I would tell of your goodness among the whole congregation or whatever. He would tell. David doesn't seem bashful about sharing the goodness of his God with others. And again, the context we read in verse 10 seems to point out that David is under the chastening hand of God in a real way. The NIV actually reads it, remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blows of your hand. So the chastening hands on God I'm sorry, the chastening hand of God is on David here. And as we read verses 1 and 2, we realize that he's in the presence of the wicked. And what we really come to the conclusion is David's wanting to complain. He's wanting to murmur. He may even want to challenge God, a lot like Job. But David is wise enough to know that this is not the time nor the place to voice those feelings. Because what good would that do? What good would it do to question God among the wicked? I don't know. I've been doing everything right. You know, I've been trying to get my life right. I'm going to church. I'm doing this. I don't know why God's doing this to me. Well, that's red meat for the wicked, right? Well, I don't know why you'd serve a God like that anyway. What good would it do? They can't help you. They can't even give you godly counsel. So why bicker about God to the lost? Do you see the wisdom of David? In the midst of mockers and enemies afflicted by God, again, that's the classic definition of a bad day. Right? And how many times do we just lash out and then we expect others to forgive us because we had a bad day? Right? Well, having a bad day doesn't excuse your actions. Amen. Okay, David's having a bad day. I think we get that. But he is determined to remain silent. He's not going to speak, you know, complaints or murmurings against God in the presence of the wicked. There's no benefit in that. Surrounded by wicked men on the wrong end of the chastening hand of God, and he's so concerned that his speech would bring shame upon God. That's his concern. That's a man after God's own heart. So he determines to remain silent as long as he's in the presence of the wicked. And I'm sure God will reward that silence, right? Let's read verse 2. I was mute. I was silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. I was silent, but it did me no good. The silence doesn't resolve the situation. It actually tends to make it worse. It says plainly at the end of verse 2, my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Look, it's real common when you're reading out the commentaries. The first thing they want to do when they get to verse 3 is my heart became hot within me. They run to Jeremiah because Jeremiah says something very similar to this. So Jeremiah says the same thing. So it's the same, but it's different. We can do that, can't we, Blake? The same, but different. If you read Jeremiah, especially when you get to chapter 20, that's where this phrase comes out. Jeremiah is proclaiming the words of God. Okay? And a priest there by the name of Pashur beat Jeremiah. Beat him. So Jeremiah, you know, naturally says, look, I'm not going to say it again. I'm tired of getting beat up over this. They've thrown me in a pit. They're beating me. I'm not going to speak of this. I'm not going to speak of God's name. He actually says this in chapter 20, verse 9. If I say I will not mention him, talking about the Lord, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. So Jeremiah is trying to withhold the words of God. And there's this fire burning in him, and he just can't hold it in. Well, on the other hand, David here is trying to withhold the words of sinful man so he doesn't bring shame and reproach upon his God. So it's the same, but it's different. They were beating Jeremiah because they rejected his words, and by default, they rejected the words of God. And so I'm not going to talk about it. And then eats at him. And here, David again is trying to hold back his complaints, his bickering, his murmuring about God, and it's just burning. It's burning. My heart is hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. As I mused, as I thought about it, as I contemplated what was happening to me. So whatever this affliction was, David didn't just brush it off. That's one way for me to get over things, is just to forget about it, move on. But David's thinking about it. It's weighing on him. He probably couldn't get away from it. You know, but he's thinking about it. But he just doesn't speak about it. He's thinking about it, but not speaking about it. And the more he thought about it, the angrier he became. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now I think what's being here is David held his tongue as long as he was in the presence of the wicked. But once he's removed himself from that bad company, the evil, the wicked, he spoke to God. I think that's what we see here. Now, in my opinion, whatever David said is not recorded for us. We don't have it. Some think verse 4 is what David says. So it reads like this, "Then I spoke with my tongue. Oh, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." They think that's what David says. But David was concerned, if you remember, that his mouth would cause him to sin. But what is sinful about verse 4? Nothing. There's nothing sinful about verse 4. So logically, to me, the complaint to God just isn't recorded for us. He cries to God, probably with a complaining spirit, and God corrects him, God humbles him. If you've ever read Job, here we have Job Jr. with David, right? You've read Job 38. If you hadn't, I'll just kind of brush it in, or kind of touch you up on it. Job 38, Job's been like David. Job's been afflicted by God. And he's complaining, and he's complaining, and then finally, the Lord answers him in chapter 38 of Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that have darkened counsel by words without knowledge?" That has darkened my counsel by words without knowledge. And then he begins to ask him all these questions like, "Come on, Job. Put on your big boy pants, Job. Answer me. Where were you when I created this? Where were you? How do you feed the goat? How do you, you know?" He just starts that all, like we read today in Colossians 1:16, how the Lord holds everything together. And here Job is trying to complain about what God is doing. So God is, "Where were you when I'm doing this, where are you, Job? Since you know so much and you can do a better job, tell me, Job." To which Job then replies, "I've spoken once, I will not speak again." Basically, he's humbled and he repents. And I think that's exactly where David ends up. That's what we see in verse 4. We see Job answering with repentance and humility, and David likewise is responding in the same fashion. He's opened his mouth to God. He's complained, more than likely. It's not recorded for us. And here we're going to see the renewed David in verse 4. "Oh Lord, oh Yahweh, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." You see, he sees his finite nature. Let me know the end of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Let me know my end, the measure of my days. And then he says, you know, "You've made my days a few handbreaths." And a handbreadth is basically the breadth of a hand. 4 fingers, about 4 inches. That was a handbreadth. It was the smallest measurement that they used in ancient Israel. "So my days, Lord, are nothing more than a few handbreadths. My lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind, just a mere breath." Again, James builds on this in James 4. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Just a breath. It's nothing. It's just nothing. It's just a few hand breaths. That's how quickly, you know, we get through this life. And not only is David's life fleeting, or his life is nothing before God, all mankind stands as a mere breath. There's another translation of this that reads, everyone is but a breath, kind of the same thing, even those who seem secure. So it doesn't matter if you're king or a pauper. It doesn't matter. You're still just a mere breath, just here for like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Just a few hand breaths. Verse 6, surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. Man goes about, man goes through this life as a shadow. You know, besides, you got just the temporary nature of a shadow. Shadows kind of come and go. They're not here all the time, right? Not here at night. This is full moon. But the temporary nature of a shadow, and a shadow can't really take a hold of anything. It can't obtain anything. It can't keep anything. It can't obtain, it can't retain. Shadows, that's the way we are. You can't really hang on to anything. But yet, they go through life, or surely for nothing, they're in turmoil. They make an uproar for nothing. In vain, they rush about, or some translations. So what David says is, mankind's just in a rat race. The hustle, the bustle, the noise, the lights, the fads, the trend, the pursuit of riches, all that. And how does it end? Look how it ends. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You know, our Lord teaches on the same thing in Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 16, Jesus tells him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? Exact same thing that David is saying. People are going through life in turmoil, in an uproar, just trying to heap up all this wealth, and they don't even know who will gather it up. Just heaping up all that grain, and you pile it up, and then whether a thief takes it or an animal eats it, or you just your kids end up with it, and they end up squandering it or making good use of it, you don't know. So we end in verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? Exactly halfway through this psalm, David poses mankind's most crucial question. This is mankind's most crucial question. But look, it says, for what do I wait? Not for who, but for what? And David is asking himself this, for what do I wait? So maybe you need to ask yourself this. What are you waiting for? What are you eagerly awaiting? That's what's being said. Now, and that, like right now, and now, what are you eagerly waiting for? Is it retirement? When your whole life is just a handbreadth? You've got infancy, youth, young. You're waiting on this? You see what he's saying? Retirement, this is it? That? That's what you're awaiting? That's what you're eagerly waiting for? The whole thing is nothing but a vapor, a mere breath. How fleeting is just a fraction of it? So what do you wait for? Maybe it's riches. You work yourself up in a tizzy. You don't even get to enjoy them. You have no idea who will end up with them and what you shall make of them. Squandering, put it to good use. What are you looking forward to? What are you hoping in? So David asks this all-important question at the beginning of verse 7, and then he gives us the only answer at the end of verse 7. My hope is in you. It's not what I'm waiting for, it's who I'm waiting for. My hope is in you. So who's the you? You look in verse 12, O Lord, O Yahweh. Down in verse, I'm sorry, I said 12, I meant 4 to start with. In verse 12 as well, hear my prayer, O Lord. So on both ends of this thing, it's kind of bookended, right? The Lord, Yahweh, is who he's referring to when he says the word you. So David's only hope was in the Lord, right? So if you align with David, and I pray you do, your only hope is in the Lord, the next question you have to ask yourself is, what does that mean? You hope in the Lord for what? David says, what do I wait? Right now, O Lord, for what do I wait? You see, maybe there's just a little pause there. He goes, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and do not make me the scorn of the fool. So what do you hope in the Lord for? I pray it's with David, that you pray that your transgressions, all your transgressions, are forgiven. You're delivered from all your transgressions. That's what we should hope for, right? If life is but a breath, as the psalmist has already said, and eternity is forever, then having your sins forgiven is of much greater importance than having some physical healing. So David is praying now for his sins to be forgiven, for his transgressions, to be delivered from his transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. And the fool, according to David, if we go back to Psalm 14, which is written by David, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So just kind of taking that definition that David gave us in Psalm 14, the fools he is referring to here are the wicked or the atheist or those who said there is no God, or the, as he referred to them in verse 1, the evil, the wicked ones there that are in his presence. Don't make me the scorn, the reproach of those, for I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done this. There is no doubt this affliction came from God. It is you who have done this. But David knows, as one commentator put it, that David could not complain of man because it was God who done this. Right? And he couldn't complain of God because it was his sin that had caused this. So David got back to that. David knows it's him, it's his transgressions that's caused this. Remove, verse 10, remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by hostility, by the hostility of your hand. David is broken. David is crushed. David is what we would say, he's crying uncle. You know, when someone grabs your arm and they would twist it and they'd say, say uncle. You know, maybe y'all didn't do that. That's David that. He's crying uncle. He's, Lord, remove your stroke from me, Lord. I'm spent. You know, it's just wearing David down. Verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume him, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. So when you discipline a man and you're rebuking him for his sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. So what is dear to sinful man? What does sinful man desire? It's usually possessions, it's wealth, it's power, right? Well, when the Lord deals with man, he may remove all those things that are dear to him so that all remains is him and his beauty. He is all that would be desired. And that's where David gets to. I think that's where David gets to in verse 12. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears. So David, you see, he's praying to the Lord. He's giving ear. He's crying out to God. He's praying for God to hear his cry, his prayer. Don't hold back your peace at my tears. You see, this was really a heartfelt psalm of David. And this prayer, I think we are given this prayer. I think 4 through 11 is the prayer we're given there. About just knowing how fleeting our life is and the riches and power and wealth that we try to accumulate just Who gathers that stuff up? It just comes and goes. It's like shadows. So what am I waiting for? Lord, I'm hoping in You. I'm hoping that You'll deliver me from my sins, that I won't be a mockery to the fool, that You'll remove Your stroke from me, that You'll lift Your hand of affliction off of me, Lord. So that's the prayer of David in verse 12, that he's praying that God will hear. Then he says here that, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." A sojourner is a pilgrim. It's someone who's just passing through. This life is not my home. This is not where I belong, right? We sing that song here. That's what David's saying. He's a sojourner. He's just passing through. But he says, "I'm a sojourner with you." Does that mean he's a stranger to God? No, that's not what he's talking about. If you read Leviticus 25, and I'm sure you do often, Leviticus 25, as they're going to take the promised land there, the Lord tells them that the land is mine. The land that they are going to inhabit, to dwell in, is mine. It's mine. And you are strangers and sojourners there with me. Because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. That's what he's saying. And David says, "I'm doing this like all my fathers, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob." They all were just passing through the land. You know, physically they were. You can go read Genesis. They're going from spot to spot to spot. That's where they are. Abraham never took possession of the land. You can read about that in Acts chapter 7. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all my fathers that David's talking about, they really just passed through the land of Canaan. But David had a palace. David had a city. The city of Jerusalem was called the city of David. He had a city named after him. He had a kingship. That's a far different cry than Abraham as he wandered from place to place and lived in a tent. But maybe David was getting to the place where he began to realize, began to view his possessions as just gifts from God. He's just passing through. He's not going to be able to retain them. But whatever David's sin was that caused this rebuke, this chastisement, this hand of affliction, you hear the new David. Now David sees himself as a sojourner, just passing through. David's maybe saying what Philippians would say, "My citizenship is in heaven, not here. This land is yours, Lord. I'm just passing through. The whole earth is yours." David says that in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So the wisdom that David has to understand the fleeting nature of material things, the passing nature of titles and positions and power and all that, David's here. We get it. And we look in verse 13, "Look away from me that I may smile again. Do not look at me with this angry stare. Look upon me with favor. Before I depart and I am no more, before I die, give me comfort, knowing that all is well with my soul." That's where David is. So you see, David had sinned. It seems like his transgressions has brought about this chastening hand of God. And he's among these wicked people. And I'm just not going to give voice to those feelings. It's not going to do any good. It's actually going to bring a dishonor to God. So I'm not going to do that. So he pulls apart and he prays to God, probably with a complaining spirit. And God straightens him out, much like he did Job. Then David realizes how short life is. Life is nothing but a vapor. And these things that we think we're accumulating and hanging on to, we can't take them with us. So what am I really waiting for? What am I really looking forward to? Then David gets to that question. Looking forward to You, Lord, to being with You. My hope is in You. My hope is that You forgive me for all my sins, for all my transgressions. Don't make me, be a mockery, Lord. Forgive me. Lift Your hand of affliction. Look down on me with favor. That's where David is. I think that's Psalm 39. But just a few closing thoughts. We took notice of where David began. And we take notice of where he ends. And whatever means of chastening God was using, it ultimately worked for David's good, as Romans 8 says it will. David is brought back to the realization of his frailty, the shortness of life, the ghost of wealth. He goes from chasing shadows to chasing his Savior. So I thought about this. When someone you know is going through a tough time, our knee-jerk reaction is to hope and even pray for their relief. Maybe we should just allow God to deal with them. Maybe we should pray like Jesus does in Luke 22. When Jesus looks at Peter, he says, Peter, Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. You know what Jesus prayed? I pray that your faith will not fail. God was going to work on Peter, and Jesus didn't say, no, God, don't do that. Let him have it easy. Jesus is allowing God to deal with Peter and just praying for Peter to come out the other end better. Pray that his faith wouldn't fail. So maybe we should pray like that. When others are being tried, maybe we should pray that their faith doesn't fail. If the Lord is dealing with those who are His, if the Lord is dealing with His flock, His sheep, His elect, He will bring them back. So who are we to say, that's enough? You know, like an abusive parent beating a child, like, no more, God, that's enough. Who are we to say that? We're really out overstepping our authority. We have no right to say that. The Lord will perfectly discipline for good those who are truly His. We just need to pray that their faith will not fail. Another thing that to take note of here, if something is bothering you, it's always common that you hear, you just need to talk about it. You need to get it all out. Well, we like to think that if we pour our hearts out, then we're in the right because God knows our hearts anyway. But David doesn't see it that way. Why would you bother pouring your heart out with complaining and murmuring within earshot of people who hate God? Look, there's a time and a place for this. There's a setting for this. And it is not with the world. The setting for this would be among brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, Galatians says we are to bear up one another's burdens. That's whom we talk about these things with, not the lost. Why would we do that? And then, to end, just the question David asked, the all-important question. Where's your hope? What do you hope for? What are you waiting for? Is it a position? Is it retirement? Is it money? What is it? Are you eagerly? Are you all in a tizzy? Maybe it's a political outcome this coming Tuesday. Is that what you're worked up about? Look, they're going to come and go. God's handling this whole thing. God has it all. We don't need to worry about those type things. I'm not saying we shouldn't care. Don't conflate those two. I'm not saying we shouldn't care. I'm just saying that shouldn't be what keeps us up at night. Okay? If our hope is in God and our sins have been forgiven, then we can have rest. We can go from this uneasiness that David began with and complaining and murmuring and bickering to rest and comfort and solace and happiness. So, I pray that what David has to say sticks with you. I pray that you can look at this at points in your life and plug and play. Make it work. Would please stand.